2005 Sunstone Symposium West presents Session 32, Joseph Smith and the Gnostic Restoration by Robert Rathall, and My Possible Category, Joseph Smith's Lesser Known Wives by Todd Compton.
I mean, the God that created this was not God, you know, not the unknown God, but it was the demiurge. So, you know, and that was, they've settled that question quite nicely. And what glory was John referring to? Certainly not a poor rabbi wandering around the dusty roads of Judah trying to die in a messy death on the cross. The apostate church fathers set this gulf in place between us and Jesus by making him God. The mystical nature of Jesus can then be used for control, since the hierarchy are the interpreters of this mystery and are the agents set between the unknowing and the unknowable. The ultimate act of this mystery is the changing of the wine and wafer into Christ's blood and body. It is so magical and mystical that not everyone can do this, only priests. The beauty of knowledge is that it is for itself, and all can use it. If you teach truth, then those that learn can add to and reteach and reuse the truth. In fact, they become independent of the teacher, except in the deep way a student relates to the master. And when a student becomes a master in his or her own right, every professional who deals with knowledge knows this. If you teach, your students come back as equals, or they may even surpass the teacher. Where is there room for hierarchy and truth? There are only teachers and students who will be teachers in turn. The Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus of the apostate fathers. He is our older brother, not different from us in nature, but only different from us in advancement. This is the basic reason that standard Christianity does not recognize Mormons as Christians. We have removed the mysticism from Jesus. We have made him into a man advanced, may he be, and with special powers, but human nevertheless. He is part of our family as we are part of his, sharing the same father. He grew and learned, and I, John, saw that he received not the fullness at first, but received grace for grace, and he received not the fullness at first, but received grace until he received the fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not the fullness at first. So Jesus became perfect by trying and earned the right to be called the Son of God in the process, all familiar to us who are continuously trying to prove ourselves worthy. I stand in awe of good musicians. Their dexterity and mastery of the instrument, the mastery and knowledge of the music they play, is overwhelming. I love to listen to complex music composed by experts and played by experts. The experience is deep and cuts to the very core of being. I have become good enough that I can detect the subtleties of the performance. I can play the violin and piano and the recorder and guitar, but you would not want to hear me, listen to me. I can play just well enough that I can appreciate true expertise. I stand at the far end of the continuum of musicianship and am allowed to participate at the opposite end of that continuum. I have the spirit of music, as it were, and can understand those who have dedicated their lives to the spirit of music. What Joseph Smith has done is create a continuum which allows me to participate with Jesus in his work as a spirit-filled expert for the benefit of humanity. Joseph Smith bridged the gulf between Jesus and myself as he prayed in the garden or as he died on the cross. These were expert performances for my benefit, in which I am supposed to participate in the spirit of his work. His performance and execution are wonderful. He knows the composer, and he can play the music. He knows the subtleties and has laid them out for me to appreciate. He moves me to the core of my being. This is why his death is different from other deaths. His death is fraught with meaning and subtlety, which he gave it by the mastery of his life and death. As a result, his death has become a big thing, but it is not performance art. It is real, and its effect on others is deep and meaningful. It is a lesson. Other people die just as I will. Little skill in the performance, little point, not long remembered. You will not celebrate my death, nor read about my life in books. If I try really hard, a few people will miss me and and remember my life as a short for a short season, but this is one reason why his life is different. In addition, he lived life with skill and understanding and showed us by his performance what is possible, even for you and I, in the limit of the human continuum. For a person of skill and practice, this is not the mystical mumbo-jumbo about the condescension of God which the other view holds, but is a practical help to us who are engaged in life. It is within the range of our comprehension. Otherwise, what is the point? Who does the Gnostic think Jesus is? This is a difficult question. There are at least three possible answers. The first Jesus is the existential Jesus of the Gospel of Thomas. According to Pagels, the Gospel of John was written to discredit Thomas, who, according to the Gospel, Gnostic Gospels, was the favored of Jesus, not the doubter at all. The Gospel of Thomas was uncovered in the great find of Gnostic writings, which were supposed to have been burned but were sealed up in the Egyptian desert by a loving Gnostic librarians who could not consign these scriptures to the flames when ordered to do so by their bishop. The Gospel of Thomas paints a substantially different picture of Jesus. Jesus said, this is a quote from Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said to his disciples, "Compare me with someone and tell me who I am like." Simon Peter said to him, "You are like an angel." Matthew said to him, "You are like a philosopher." Thomas said to him, "Teacher, my mouth is utterly..." "My mouth is utterly unable to say whom you are like." Jesus said to him, "I am not your teacher. You have become intoxicated because you have drunk from the bubbling spring that I have tended." In this saying, Jesus points out that the bubbling spring is available to everyone and that he is just tending it. The bubbling spring is apparently the spirit of revelation. In the Gnostic conception, Jesus has turned from gatekeeper to spring tender. This saying reflects some of the odd Gnostic sayings which still remain in the Bible from Matthew. "And behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good, there is none good but one, that is God.' If you are like me, you have always wondered about the scripture, why Jesus was so reluctant to take upon himself the name of mantle of goodness. If indeed he were God, then the appellation would fit and he would have no grounds to reprimand the unfortunate inquirer. The Gospel of Thomas explains why he was so reluctant, because he knew that he was just the tender of the spring from whence goodness flows. Another scripture from Thomas. Jesus said, "If your leaders say unto you, 'Behold, the kingdom of is in the sky,' then the birds in the sky will get there before you. If they say to you, 'It is like the sea,' then the fish will get there before you. Rather, the kingdom is inside you and outside you. When you know yourselves, you will be known, and you will understand that you are the children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you live in poverty and embody poverty." Here Jesus said what was repeated in the Doctrine and Covenants, that we are the children of the living Father, not creatures. He observes, further observes, that the kingdom is all around us and that all we have to do is recognize it. We do not have to wait for it or go anywhere to get it, like to Missouri or to pilgrimage to Lourdes. He is offering a specific existential help to obtaining the riches of the kingdom through self-knowledge. There are at least two other Gnostic saviors, both more mystical than the existential savior found in the early Gnostic Gospels. These are the Jesus and the Christ. So the interesting thing is that there are two, you know, in the Gnostic conception, there are two different Jesuses, as I said, and the abhorrence for the physical world and among Gnosticism was so great that they could not imagine that God would come here and die and put on a physical body and die. So the Christ that died on the cross was not the real Christ. He was a pseudo Christ because the abhorrence of matter is so great. So let me continue. Referring to Romans 11, Paul makes it clear that there are both psychic and pneumatic salvation, but there are consequences to being a psychic who must work out their salvation through fear and trembling. On the other hand, pneumatics are saved by grace through no effort on their part, which is why no pneumatic can boast of their salvation. The archetypal pneumatic is, of course, Paul, saved by grace on the road to Damascus. Among the Mormons, however, we have seemed to have got it backwards. We believe that the people who go to the celestial kingdom must do this by hard work, which is actually the psychic God, the requirements of the psychic God. These people who would be considered certainly psychic by the Gnostics. Mormons reject grace except after all we can do. This seems to be at odds with the Gnostic exegesis of Romans 11:11 through 16, where the true pneumatics are chosen by grace and freely brought to enlightenment and to a fullness. Obedience to the law is a sign of worship of Jesus, and obedience to the law is a sign of worship of Jesus and the demiurge and the blindness to the spirituality of the unknown God. How much time do I have?
10 max.
Okay, so.
You got any time for some Q&A at the end.
All right, so this is a long subject because it covers all of Mormonism, actually. So the idea about knowledge is key. So we can pick a from the Gospel of Philip. This world is a corpse eater. All the things eaten in it themselves die also. Truth is a life eater. Therefore, no one nourished by truth will die. It was from that place that Jesus came and brought forth food to those who so desired. He gave life that they may not die. So in the Gnostic viewpoint, you know, Gnosticism means knowledge, of course. It's a higher knowledge of God, and it's a higher knowledge. So, you know, and Mormonism has got this incredible stress on knowledge. It's diminished in later years. You know, they did change the primary song from teach me all that I must know to teach me all that I must do. We've just gone from the pneumatic to the psychic. So we can quote all these really nice quotes from Joseph Smith. In knowledge there is power. God has more power than all other beings because he has greater knowledge, and hence he knows how to subject all other beings to him. He has power over all. And then this was a collection of sayings by B.H. Roberts from Joseph Smith. The glory of God is intelligence or light and truth. It is impossible for man to be saved in ignorance. A man is saved no faster than he gains knowledge. Knowledge saves a man, and in the world of spirits, no man can be exalted but by knowledge. I mean, this is really, we're talking up here, you know, this is enlightenment. You know, you are becoming, the true salvation is a process of enlightenment, of perception, of understanding. Whatsoever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life will rise with us in the resurrection. If one man by his diligence obtains more knowledge than another, he will have so much more the advantage in the world to come. If men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves, which is exactly what Thomas said. Exactly what Thomas said. If men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves. So you can't can you go to the celestial kingdom in any other fashion except by the comprehension of God, according to Joseph Smith. And that's what fundamentally the Gnostics understand. This is the first principle of the gospel, to know for certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another. Jesus was in the beginning with the Father, man also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or light and truth was not created or made, neither can be. And then the things of God are of deep import. And time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man, if thou wilt lead a soul into salvation, much stress as high as the utmost heavens and search into and contemplate the darkest abyss and the broad expanse of eternity, thou must commune with God. So you have, you know, if you want salvation, you have to commune with God in a deep level. If you think about it, you know, we're very limited by what we can do. It's the what we understand and which God can work with in the hereafter, I suppose. Another interesting thing is the God of this world. I mean, this comes directly from, you know, out of our culture. You know, we go to the temple and meet the God of this world, who Satan calls himself the God of this world. And to be fair, you know, this is one of the interesting things about the temple ceremony. Satan is not an altogether bad person. You know, you've had this experience. You sit in the temple and Satan is substantially mystified of why God is so mad at him. Why, I've only been doing what has been done. I mean, it's a puzzling thing. And I come away sometimes somewhat sympathetic to Satan's plight, because, you know, he's trying to do a good job, but it just isn't coming out quite right. So, among the standard Christians, God is the God of this world. As pointed out before, this opens up a can of worms about God's nature and his poor control of evil. It brings into question God's benevolence. In Gnostic theology, the world was created by the demiurge, the half-creator. The demiurge was the offspring of Sophia, or wisdom. Wisdom is always female and is the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So this is an interesting idea, that Sophia is the Holy Spirit in Gnostic Gospels. So in fact, in the New Testament, I don't think the Holy Spirit is ever given a sex. So aside from the fact of that the Latter-day Prophets have said he's male, but the possibility still may exist. I don't know. You can think about that. In Gnostic theology, the world was created by the demiurge or half-creator. Wisdom is always female, one of the aeons of the Pleroma. The demiurge is half good and half bad, half spirit and half matter, and basically blind to spiritual things. The demiurge created the visible universe in the simulacrum of the Pleroma and created the people in it. There are basically three types of people in the world: those who have submerged themselves in matter and are oblivious to all spiritual things. These are going to the celestial kingdom, and they're called in the Gnostic literature the Hylics. The psychics going to the terrestrial kingdom, which are if you read Gnostic literature, it looks like the psychics are going to the terrestrial kingdom. At least they would be the kind of people. And the pneumatics going to the celestial kingdom, who are the children of the true God of the in the Pleroma. The demiurge is not all bad, but not all good either. Belief in the demiurge as the God of the world brings about a spiritual imitation. The things of this world, you could call them the things of the natural man, get in the way of true comprehension and vision. In Mormonism, we have two gods of this world, Lucifer for sure, and we have variously Adam. There was a notable theory propounded 100 and some odd years ago about the Adam God theory. But immediately we will see a substantial parallel between this teaching and the Gnostic teaching, with the equivalence of the demiurge equals Lucifer. Gnostic teaching gives us a little more understanding about the demiurge. The demiurge, being half good, will try to do good things, but they will turn out badly because of its peculiar blindness to spiritual things. You also fool people in that they think that they are worshiping the true God, are really worshiping a false image of the true God, who looks a lot like the demiurge. In fact, they are worshiping the demiurge. These are simple people who do not have spiritual insight, who are blind to spiritual matters. The parallel between the demiurge and Satan as the God of this world deepens. As we meet Satan in the temple, we find him actually trying to do a good thing, to bring wisdom to the world. He is an oddly sympathetic character. And when the true God turns on him for only doing what was done elsewhere, there is a rush of disappointment and sorrow over the poor godling who is so strongly cursed. What ensues is a tit-for-tat match between God and Satan, seemingly to hurt each other for revenge. According to Satan, he has enlisted armies and navies and priests and kings, that is, the rulers and ecclesiastical leaders of the world, in his cause. He pays them well and rewards them with the things of the world, material things and power. In actuality, the true God and Satan seem to be partners in the education and salvation of most humanity. With Satan as demiurge, we can see how we would limp from one wrong thing to something that is okay and back again to the wrong. Between war and peace, between tolerance and bigotry, between love and hate, there is no singleness of purpose in this. It is not as if there were no good in it. After all, the demiurge will pay for his services and mingle spirituality with the philosophies of men. There can never be a completeness and fullness of the beauty of true and unadulterated spirituality. The followers of the demiurge are called psychics in the Gnostic terminology. This springs from the idea that these people are intelligent and insightful, but use their minds to fill themselves with godly things, with worldly things. These are the acolytes making the first steps toward true spirituality, because they are truly half spirit. Since the God they worship is half spiritual, when you go to work and worry about the promotion, or worry about the war, or worry about whether the kids are obedient, etc., you are being psychic. You are worshiping the God of this world. The psychics who worship the God of this world are definitely not bad people. The problem is that they do not see, cannot see with their spiritual eyes or hear with their spiritual ears. So the psychics down here have no conception of spiritual freedom. They are truly blind to that idea, and you cannot speak about. I mean, I have a son-in-law who absolutely denies that there is such a thing as altruism. He calls it enlightened self. What? Enlightened self-interest. That's a psychic term. There are people who know that there is such a thing as true altruism, once you have come up the scale a little ways, altruism is real. But if you're down there in the psychic world, altruism is all you see is enlightened self-interest. Well, I think my time is up, and I've taken the meat of this thing. This has been a very interesting study. I've discovered a lot about my spirituality and about the the church and about a whole bunch of things. It's been a very interesting journey. I appreciate being able to give this talk. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Bob. Very interesting. Our next speaker will be Todd Compton. He has a PhD from UCLA. He is the author of a delightful book called In Sacred Loneliness. In this book, he chronicles the plural wives of Joseph Smith, talks about 33 of them, which he believes are wives of Joseph Smith. He also lists at the end of his book, Possible Wives, and that's what will be his topic today. For a historian, the difficult thing is to decide what to include and what not to include. It very seldom is the issue that you don't have material. It's the question of sometimes it's conflicting or incomplete material. For instance, in the first wife of Joseph Smith, Fanny Alger, the difficulty was there a marriage? And this, Todd uses a document written after the death of the person who was being married by his son, of a story he was told by his father. And he and I discuss at length, what does this indicate, as Todd does in this book? Is it historical? Does it make this wife an absolute wife? He walked this tightrope on several of the ones he included as wives, and definitely walked the same tightrope on the topic he's going to talk about today, which is eight possible wives of Joseph Smith. He also is a friend. He has now moved into the glory land of Northern California from her sojourn for years in Southern California. Todd, he's also the husband of this beautiful young lady who I knew before I met.
Did I detect a little bit of skepticism in that introduction there, Mel? well, yeah, as every historian knows, you always need to look at everything you read with a grain of skepticism. But then you need to turn back and be skeptical of your skepticism, because some people they become hyper-skeptics. So it's difficult to find the right balance. You just have to try. Do the best you can. So in this handout, I just wanted to give you an example of the kind of evidence you're looking at when you're looking at, you know, trying to find out who the wives were of Joseph Smith. And I'll tell you some of the positive points about this evidence and some of the limitations of the evidence. But let's read through a couple of these things. Okay, first of all, and I assume, of course, that you've all read and memorized my book. Okay, can I just accept that? Okay. Yeah, they have a couple copies out there. Okay, this was published, this first list was published by Orson F. Whitney, life of his grandfather, Heber C. Kimball. And he was listing the plural wives of Heber C. Kimball, who married about, 46, something like that. And so he wrote, the wives of the prophet, i.e. Joseph Smith, who wedded Heber C. Kimball, i.e. after Joseph Smith's death, were Sarah Ann Whitney, Lucy Walker, Presendia Huntington, Sarah Lawrence, Mary Houston, Martha McBride, Sylvia P. Sessions, Nancy Maria Smith, and Sarah Scott. Okay, those of you who've totally internalized my list of Joseph Smith's wives, what stands out there? Okay, a lot of these are very familiar names, but then we also have Sarah Scott and Mary Houston, who are not on my list of 33 wives. Okay, let's look at this evidence. Okay, Orson F. Whitney, does he have ties with anyone who was in Nauvoo? Who was his mother? Helen Marr Kimball, the daughter of Heber C. Kimball, who was Joseph Smith's youngest plural wife in Nauvoo, Helen Marr Kimball Smith Whitney. So he definitely had a good source. But Orson F. Whitney was not, he was born in Salt Lake. He was not there. He was not an eyewitness. So this is, you could say this is secondhand, but there's, you know, there's different kinds of secondhand evidence. Or, you know, if both links in the connection in secondhand evidence, if you think they're both reliable, some secondhand evidence I find is very convincing. And other secondhand evidence is unconvincing. But Orson F. Whitney, he grew up, you know, the son of Helen Marr Whitney, Who is that first plural wife there? Sarah Ann Whitney, who was his father's sister. Okay, so he had lots of, he was right there in the middle of these families of Nauvoo polygamists. So I would say he is a good source. And what about the other people he lists? All of them are well-documented wives of Joseph Smith. So it isn't like he's, from the other evidence we see, that he's a bad witness. So I think, we have to give him the benefit of the doubt. I think Sarah Scott and Martha Houston, we have to look at them and say there's good evidence that they're possibly wives of Joseph Smith. Okay, we'll return to them. Here's another list that I found in a very arcane, non-published source, and which is this typescript called The Royal Family of Prophet Joseph Smith, where this Thomas Tinney guy just collected all of Joseph Smith's mostly posthumous marriages to women, and Joseph Smith was married posthumously to hundreds, maybe thousands of women. Okay, but we have this quote, which was from a temple record. So he gave the site Salt Lake Temple Ceiling Records, Book D, page 243, and this is the quote: "The ceilings of these named below were performed during the life of the prophet Joseph, but there is no record thereof." Now that's very good, because he's specifically saying these aren't posthumous marriages, they were performed during the life of Joseph Smith. President Lorenzo, but what's the source here? Okay, first, we know it's a temple record, which is good. President Lorenzo Snow decided that they be repeated. Okay, who is Lorenzo Snow? The wife of Eliza R. Snow, Nauvoo veteran. So that's also good. Okay, the date is 1899, which is late. Okay, so you have to balance those things. And here's the list. Fanny Alger, or Alger, depending on how you pronounce it, Lucinda Harris, Almira Johnson, Sarah Babson, Flora Ann Woodworth, Fanny Young, Hannah Ells, Oliver Frost, Sarah M. Cleveland, Sylvia Sessions Lyon, who Whitney just mentioned, Ruth Vos Sayers. Okay, all of those are on my list of 33 except one. Who's the one who isn't on the list? You historical detectives who've totally memorized my book. Sarah Babson. Okay. So, first of all, it's Lorenzo Snow. He's saying specifically they were married to Joseph Smith during his lifetime. And everyone else, every one of these other names, I have found to be well documented. That makes kind of a strong case for Sarah Babson. Okay, let's move on. Here's another little list. Okay, this is Benjamin Johnson, My Life's Review, which he wrote while he was alive, and it was only printed later. But he was an old Nauvoo veteran. He was married. He was the brother of two women who married Joseph Smith, and knew Joseph Smith personally and wrote reminiscences about Joseph Smith and his experiences with Joseph Smith. So again, he had in with all of the principles here. At this time, I knew that the prophet had his wives, Louisa Beeman, Eliza R. Snow, Maria and Sarah Lawrence, sisters Lyon and Dibble, one or two of Bishop Partridge's daughters, and some of C.P. Lott's daughters, together with my own two sisters. Okay, so all of those are on my list of 33, except Sister Dibble. Okay, since all of these other people are well documented, I think you have to say that is real good evidence that this Sister Dibble, whoever she is, was another wife of Joseph Smith. Now notice that these are all people I didn't put in my list of 33, but I think there's quite good evidence. I called them possible wives. There's quite good evidence just in these lists alone. And later we'll look at a little bit of supportive evidence. Here's another list, and this one is very early, 1842. Comes from John C. Bennett, who had become estranged from the church and from Joseph Smith, but again, he was a Nauvoo insider. He was a general authority, knew Joseph Smith very well, fascinating guy. And again, when you analyze him. When you analyze this evidence, you have to look into his whole story. Is he reliable? We know that he had lots of problems with reliability. You have to take that into account. However, we do know he was an insider, and this is very early evidence. This is the earliest list of Joseph Smith's wives. So another of the problems is he uses stars to finish each name. but most of these you can figure out who they are. Okay, so A.S. is Agnes Smith, Agnes Coolbrith. L.B. is Louisa Beeman, and she's connected with the Joseph Bates Noble. No problem there. Okay, then with these others, it's trickier, but Mrs. B. and Prescindia Huntington Buell fits that very nicely. She was married to a man named Buell at the time. Mrs. D., she fits Elizabeth Durfee very nicely. Mrs. S., that fits Sylvia Sessions very nicely. Mrs. G., and I have no clue who Mrs. G. could be. There's lots and lots of G's who lived in, Mrs. G's who lived in Nauvoo. However, since he is an early insider, a lot of these other names check out. You know, I think that there's a good chance that this Mrs. G was really a wife of Joseph Smith. Then he says Miss B, and then there's, what are there, five stars? Okay. We don't have a good candidate for that, but already today, have we run into a B name? Babson. Yeah. So we can put this together with Orson, the record from Lorenzo Snow, and say possibly this is Babson. So, okay, Joseph Jackson, he was also antagonistic, but again very early. He lists Mrs. Taylor, old Madam Durfee, old Madam Sessions. Durfee and Sessions are pretty well documented, and we have no idea who Mrs. Taylor is, but there are a lot of Mrs. Taylors in Nauvoo. Okay, so we haven't been able to focus down on who that was, but since the other names are check out, we have to, you know, give him the benefit of the doubt and say this Mrs. Taylor probably was a wife of Joseph Smith. Okay, that kind of gives you an introduction to some of the evidence. Now we'll go on to a little bit of these lists that we have. Now I'll go on to some other types of evidence. Okay, and first is a book of records of a ritual done in Nauvoo called the Book of Proxy. And this was proxy sealings where, say in the cases we're going to talk about, a woman is married for eternity to someone who's dead, and then a living male stands proxy for that person who is dead. And then she ends up married to this proxy husband for a time. That's generally the pattern. And it's interesting to see how they would write the record. And so this first one is Mary Houston, and she is sealed to Heber C. Kimball for a time, and Heber C. Kimball stands for Joseph Smith. Okay, and so when we have an early proxy sealing to Joseph Smith like this, in most other cases, the overwhelming majority of cases, they had been wives of Joseph Smith. So this is supporting the Orson Whitney list. Okay, another very interesting one is the next one, Sarah Scott, who we found in the Orson Whitney list. And notice that here it's the same kind of thing. Heber C. Kimball stands proxy, and she is married for eternity to another man. But what's interesting is she is married to her first husband, who was James Mulholland, for eternity. She's not married to Joseph Smith, even though Orson F. Whitney said she had been married to Joseph Smith. So Mulholland had died, I've got the date, or someplace else, but like 1841 or something like that. So if Joseph Smith married her, he married her as a widow of Mulholland, but then she chose to be married for eternity to Mulholland. But what's interesting here is if you read through this record carefully, James Mulholland, deceased. Sarah Scott, there's her date, time of birth, place of birth. We're sealed husband and wife for time and all eternity by, and then he puts Heber C. Kimball acting proxy for the deceased. And then he says, Heber C. Kimball and Sarah Smith were sealed husband and wife for time. Okay, notice how he refers to her, Sarah Smith. Okay, so I think that's very good evidence that she had been, you know, from 1846, that she had been married to Joseph Smith, because otherwise he would have called her Sarah Mulholland or Sarah Scott. Okay, so I think we have a very strong case for Sarah Scott. Okay, I think we've covered just about all the women I list. I have 8 women who I put in my possible category, except for this last one. And here's a totally different type of evidence. In the late 1860s, Joseph F. Smith, reacting to reorganized Latter-day Saints who came to Utah, and there was controversy over whether Joseph Smith Jr. had practiced plural marriage. And in response to this, Joseph F. Smith went around and took affidavits from people who he had heard had been involved in polygamy in Nauvoo with his uncle, Joseph Smith Jr. And so we have these affidavit books, and a lot of these people I've mentioned, and you know, a lot of the people of 33 Wives have affidavits in these affidavit books, and they're set up like legal documents. They sign them with the dates, with witnesses, and so on. Okay, so we have an entry for Vienna. People pronounce this differently. I'll just call it Jacques. Okay. So we have an entry for her. And I'll read it. Vienna Jacques, who was by me sworn in due form of law, and upon her oath saith that on the blank day of blank A.D., and then the whole affidavit was crossed out by red pen. Okay, how do we interpret this? It's a very interesting piece of historical evidence. Okay, and again, depending on how, you know, if you want to be skeptical, hyper-skeptical, totally believing, you can look at it many different ways. And every piece of historical evidence is very complex. You know, there's all kinds of factors you have to factor in, and then your interpretation of it is very complex. So a couple possible interpretations of this. One is Joseph F. Smith heard that Vienna Jacques had been a wife of Joseph Smith. He went and talked to her, said, oh, no, I was never a wife of Joseph Smith. So he crossed it out. But even there, there's evidence that he had heard that she was a wife of Joseph Smith. Also, sometimes women had been married to Joseph Smith and or had been married to a plural in a plural situation, and they wanted to put it behind them. You know, they were uncomfortable with it, and they just denied it. And this Sarah Lawrence is one of those who married Joseph Smith and then Heber C. Kimball. So that's another possibility. Another possibility is that, he went to her and she said, yes, I was married to Joseph Smith, but gosh, I'm married to this other guy now, and I want to keep it under my hat a little bit. You know, so if it's all right with you, I don't want to sign the affidavit at this time. Some of these were printed, too. Many of these were printed later on. So there's that interesting, ambiguous piece of evidence there. But it comes from it's fairly early. It comes from a very sympathetic source, Joseph F. Smith. Okay. Here's another piece of evidence I found in University of Utah Library. I was just reading through the Von Brody papers. And we have a letter by Claire Nowall to Von Brody. So this is dated 1943. That's pretty late, isn't it? But let's look at the evidence and see what it tells us. The Snellgrove settled on 3rd East Street between South Temple and 1st South Streets with their house facing west. Aunt Vienna, as Aunt Louie Richards calls her. Okay, so she's talking about Vienna Jacques again, who later married a man named Scherer. So often she was called Vienna Scherer, Auntie Scherer, but she just calls her Aunt Vienna. Aunt Vienna, as Aunt Louis Richards calls her, lived just below them on this block in a small adobe house which was surrounded by a very large lot, larger than that of the Snellgroves. Okay, so this is secondhand evidence. This is Claire Nowall, who talked with a woman named Aunt Louis. Aunt Louis Richards is the firsthand source here. However, she's giving a lot of detail here, which is good, and which gives you secondhand evidence that has a lot of detail like this is more believable than secondhand evidence that is very sketchy. Okay, tells where she lived. Yes, said Aunt Louis with no uncertainty when I asked her about Vienna's being sealed to the prophet. She was sealed to him. Okay, so I think in context you can, you know, they were talking about being sealed to Joseph Smith during his lifetime. But skeptics could always say maybe this was a posthumous marriage. And she did have a posthumous marriage to Joseph Smith in 1858. Okay. Okay, so those are both sympathetic sources. Now, every historian has to look at all the evidence. You have to look at if there's a, you know, if there's a controversy, you have to look at both sides of the controversy. So if you're doing Mormon history, it's extremely naive to say, okay, I'm only going to look at the Mormon sources because I can trust them, and I won't look at non-Mormon sources. Okay, that's very naive. You have to look at both sources. You have to balance them. And often they support each other. And you can, but also, obviously, you have to look at the biases on each side. You know, so again, it's very, very, it's a very complex thing to do to make these kind of judgments. The evidence is very complex, but you do have to. In Mormon history, you have to look at both sides. And so now we're going to turn. Mostly, what I've looked at is sympathetic evidence, and now we're going to look at some non-Mormon evidence. Okay. Okay, the first one is a statement by Mrs. Warner Alexander giving information from Polly Beswick. Polly Beswick lived with the Smith family in Nauvoo. And so it's secondhand. It's late 1886. But the story is Polly Beswick told this Mrs. Warner Alexander that Joe Smith said he had a revelation to lie with Vienna Jacques, who lived in his family. Joseph would get up in the night and go to Vienna's bed. Emma would get out of humor, fret and scold and flounce in the harness. Joseph would shut himself up in a room and pray for revelation, state it to her, and bring her around all right. Okay. Difficult to know how to assess that. It's if it is authentic, this is kind of the same problems that Joseph Smith was having in Nauvoo in Kirtland. Okay, can we support this evidence from evidence outside of this statement? Well, he says Vienna Jacques lived in his family, and we find from other evidence that Vienna Jacques did live in his family, and we could just. He talked about his race. He talked about when he was born in Kirtland and the house he lived in. You can read the whole thing. And he starts to talk about the earliest people who he remembered and who was one of these people. Among the individuals are Samuel Brannan, which links us to Owen's session, last session, Ebenezer Robinson, who later ended up in one of the Midwest saints, and Vienna Jacques, the latter an eccentric woman, probably even then a young old maid. So there's a little character sketch. And everyone who knew her portrayed her as eccentric. Brannon and Robinson were young men and were either inmates of Father House or frequent visitors therein. And so that does support the Alexander Beswick story. Fanny Stenhouse, Tell It All, very secondhand, one of the standard anti-Mormon books. But again, she says she supports this. Vienna was instructed to marry him for eternity. Add to these personal ornaments a stout pair of brogues, and you will see before you anti-Shearer, one of the prophets, plural wise. So we have evidence from, you know, sometimes evidence adds up. You know, we have a lot of pieces of evidence referring to Vienna Jacques as a wife of Joseph Smith. Okay, here's one other little bit of evidence. Remember we talked about Mrs. Dibble, who I said, you know, who was it? Johnson referred to her. And everything else in Johnson checked out. He was an early Mormon in Nauvoo. Okay, but he refers to this Mrs. Dibble. Do we have supporting evidence for it? Okay, John Hyde, again, non-Mormon, but he fits nicely with Benjamin Johnson. There is a Mrs. Dibble living in Utah who has a fine son. She was sealed, among others, to Joseph Smith, although living with her present husband before and since. And he talks about her son. Okay, so at this point, I'll leave some time, but I wanted to give some thumbnail sketches of the lives of these women. And to do that, I need to get my computer going. There.
Because as you know, in my book, I didn't just stop at getting the evidence of the marriage of Joseph Smith. I also looked at their whole lives. And looking at their whole lives really gives you an idea about whether these, you know, this kind of evidence is reliable. And one thing that one important pattern that I found was women who were wives of Joseph Smith often lived in his household. And failing that, if we don't find that detail, did they know Joseph Smith? Were they living in Nauvoo in the right time? And so we can look at these women and see if they check out under those, you know, for those factors. Okay, so first I'm going to go through the life of Vienna Jacques. And she was born June 10th, 1787 in Massachusetts, not far from Boston, to Henry and Lucinda Jacques. And Henry was an immigrant from France. And her name is pronounced a whole variety of ways. You find it, people pronouncing it Jack, you know, writing J-A-C-K. And also in diaries you find Jacques, which would be the French way of pronouncing it. So it'd be nice to interview her to find out what the correct way was, what she went by. So in Boston, she accumulated a lot of money. We have an amount, $1,400, which was a lot in that day. She somehow got hold of a Book of Mormon and was converted to Mormonism through it before meeting missionaries. And then Sam Smith, Joseph's brother, and Orson Hyde came to Boston in summer 1832, and she was baptized. She was 45 now. And by the way, we have diaries from both Sam Smith and Orson Hyde. They kept diaries of this. So it's really fun to document that period then. And she had a group of friends, many of whom joined the church, and she brought a number of her friends and family into the church. Then she moved to Kirtland, and according to at least a couple sources, she lived in the home of Joseph Smith. So for various reasons, we know she was close to Joseph Smith. So that checks out. And according to the Alexander affidavit, she married Joseph Smith at that time, which would be very interesting as one of these early wives of Joseph Smith. On March 8th, 1833, she shows up in a revelation. So she's in Doctrine and Covenants, section 90. So you can go home and read that. And In this revelation, it instructs Vienna Jacques to go to Zion, which is Missouri, and that some money should be given to her to help travel there. And so she went to Missouri. There she received a letter from Joseph Smith that we still have. And Jessie says that her wealth was instrumental in founding Zion. She wasn't wealthy in her later years, so so that $1,000 disappeared at some point. In 1838, she married Daniel Shearer, a Mormon convert from New York, a widower. We next hear of her in Nauvoo, where in Nauvoo, Joseph Smith III said Vienna was, quote, a frequent visitor in our home, unquote. So once again, we see she had close ties with Joseph Smith. On January 22, 1846, a Vienna Shearer receives her endowment in the Nauvoo Temple. Now, the odd thing is, usually husbands and wives receive their endowment together. However, Daniel Shearer received his endowment separately on February 3rd, 1846. And just one of these little odd things that makes you, and often we see the pattern of these women marry other men than Joseph Smith, but the marriages don't seem solid for some reason. Vienna came to Salt Lake City in October 47 and settled in the 12th Ward. And in the 1850 census, she was living alone. She farmed an acre of land and worked as a nurse and midwife. And if you read the rest of that quote by Claire Nowall, she talked about how she practiced as a midwife and medical techniques she used, which are kind of scary, as most medical techniques were back then. In 1853, Daniel Shearer came to Utah. So, again, we have that separation. Now, here's where we have a historian's windfall. A non-Mormon magazine writer named Mrs. Benjamin Ferris lived in Salt Lake City for a while during these years and wrote a description of Salt Lake. And these articles were published in September and October 1855. One of the main characters in her articles is an anti-Shearer, and she describes her at length as an eccentric, which fits in nicely with the Joseph Smith, the third description. So if we had time, it would be fun to read these. These are really delightful descriptions of anti-Shearer. And Mrs. Benjamin Ferris just loved Auntie Shearer, and she would always go to her for the background. You know, if she heard any rumor, she'd go to Auntie Shearer for the background, and she describes her house. She describes how she dressed, the eccentric clothes she wore, how she would tend her acre of land. And so it's really wonderful to have this full description of this woman who otherwise is kind of just a line of dates. Okay, so she had her posthumous marriage to Joseph Smith in 1858, and we don't know what this means. It proves nothing by itself, but we do know that these early posthumous marriages to Joseph Smith, often there was an earlier marriage to Joseph Smith. On July 20th, 1873, Daniel Shearer died and left Vienna $1.25. So I'm sure she was overwhelmed by his generosity. But it's interesting. It shows there was some kind of connection there, but it makes you wonder, well, maybe not that much of a connection. So through these Utah years, Vienna appears frequently in the diaries of upper-tier Mormons, such as Wilfred Woodruff, Patty Sessions, a plural wife of Joseph Smith, and Emmeline Wells. And she was a well-known Kirtland, Missouri Nauvoo veteran, and she gave talks and received honors, especially as she grew older. And in 1878, when she was 91, there's a little interview with her in the Women's Exponent. And February 7, 1884, she died in Salt Lake City at the age of 96. So what do we find from this autobiography? There's definitely close ties with Joseph Smith. Living in his house, they exchanged letters. She's mentioned in a revelation. We have this odd quasi-marriage to Daniel Shearer. So this life history does support the fact that she could have married Joseph Smith.
Okay. Let me look at Hannah Ann Dubois briefly before I end. Okay, now she's interesting because, if I remember right, Margaret Toscano and Janice Allred are her descendants. So next time you run into them, ask them about Hannah Ann Dubois. And this is Sister Dibble. And she's chiefly known as the wife of a well-known guy named Philo Dibble, who was involved in Missouri Mormonism, just veteran of history of Mormonism from the beginning. So Hannah was born in Salem, New Jersey, on July 31st, 1808, and the child of Richard and Anne Dubois. And she married a John Smith before October 1832, probably in Philadelphia. And this is a problem with a lot of these wives, is I found all I could, but often they aren't well documented. So all you can do is get the skeleton of their lives. She had two children by this first husband, Mary Jane Smith and Peter. And Mary Jane Smith later married Philemon Merrill in Salt Lake City in 1851. And I believe the Apostle Merrill, who was involved in post-manifesto polygamy, is a descendant of this Philemon Merrill and Mary Jane Smith. Okay, so there she is in Philadelphia, now a widow. And in 1899, so again we have late evidence, Benjamin Winchester, writing after he became opposed to Mormonism, so this is unsympathetic source, but someone who had been involved in Mormonism early on, he reported that Hannah Ann had been a foreman or forewoman of a glove factory in Philadelphia, and 9 or 10 other Mormon women worked there. So that's kind of a nice thing to know, what her profession was. But Benjamin wrote that Joseph Smith visited Philadelphia, and she lent Joseph Smith a lot of her money, and that he reportedly fell in love with her. And then she went to Nauvoo. He got her to go to Nauvoo with him, and then Smith, quote, had gotten her married to a man by the name of Dibble. This is a very odd sequence of events, isn't it? But because we have that reference from Benjamin Johnson, we're inclined to say, okay, this might have been the marriage right here. Okay. But it's an odd phrase. He got her married to a man by the name of Dibble. Why would Joseph Smith arrange a marriage with someone else who he had just fallen in love with? Yeah. Well, another possibility is, if you remember the story of Sarah Ann Whitney, she had a pretend husband. She was married to Joseph Smith, and then she married a pretend husband. So she was legally married to this pretend husband, and she and Joseph Smith felt that the real marriage was the plural marriage. So that's a possibility, that Dibble, who was a close friend of Joseph Smith, was serving as the front husband. Okay, this by Benjamin Winch is supportable, who wrote an autobiography. And he wrote, on the 11th of February 41, I married a second wife, a widow Smith of Philadelphia, who was living in the family of the prophet. So once again, here we have that pattern. There she was living in the home of the prophet. So we know there was this close connection. He performed the ceremony at his house. So Joseph Smith even performs the ceremony at his house. Okay, so Hannah and Philo began having children. They had two kids in Nauvoo, including Lauren Dibble, May 29th, 1844, who some people felt was actually the son of Joseph Smith. However, after Joseph Smith's death on January 15th, 1846, Hannah was sealed to Philo in the Nauvoo Temple. But she was sealed to him for eternity. And this is not typical. What you would expect would be Philo Dibble would stand proxy, and she would be married to Joseph Smith for eternity. But evidently, she and Philo were married to for eternity. One way you could interpret this is she just, after this marriage that Joseph Smith had arranged with Philo Dibble, they came to like each other and got attached to each other and decided
that they would go on and be married for eternity. Joseph Smith had all these other wives. And that's one way of interpreting it. Another way of interpreting it is to say that Benjamin Johnson was wrong, and she never really was married to Joseph Smith. For the rest of her life, we'll go through it quickly. The Dibbles left Nauvoo. They lived in Iowa for a couple years. Then they crossed the plains in 1851. They continued to have kids, just as in a normal marriage. In 1856, Philo and his family were living in North Canyon, and I'm not sure where that is. But later they were living in Springville, so it might be North Canyon near Springville. In 1860 census, Philo is living in Springville. In the 1880 census, Philo is apparently living by himself in Springville. There's no mention of Hannah Ann. You know, just one of these odd little troubling details. It would be nicer if she was still living with Philo Dibble. Here you have to wonder, had they separated? And you wonder, is this one of these weird relationships where they, you know, really weren't, you know, 100% married? In 1893, Hannah Ann died and was buried in Springville. So she was still living in Springville in 1893. I'll give you one more thumb. Born Marmouth, 1793, in Ashton, Sussex, England. I haven't found anything else about her. Okay, so that... What?
That's a thumbnail.
That's really a thumbnail. That gives you an idea of the kind of evidence I had for these women, why I put them in the category of possible. Sometimes I think I was I was bending over backwards a little bit, you know, just to make sure that the ones I did pick were really, really well documented. Because I think we can make some pretty strong cases for Hannah Ann Dubois Dibble and Vienna Jacques, a person who has written on Joseph Smith's plural wives. He accepts Vienna Jacques as a plural wife of Joseph Smith. So, as I say in my summary, it's possible Joseph Smith didn't marry 33 women. It's possible he married more like, you know, 48 to 50 women. So now we have a little time for questions.
If you would, come up and speak into the mic.
On the Dibble marriage, talking about Joseph marrying her and then arranging the marriage with Philo, and then Philo having children with her, and then maybe continuing on. Do we know it was kind of a pattern that Joseph Smith had where the marriage is consummated and then kind of left with the women? I mean, I'm going to buy your book real soon. But The Sacred Loneliness, were the women just basically left to themselves afterwards?
Well, every wife's story is different, and there are some patterns that show up. One of the patterns is that they lived in Joseph Smith's house, but sometimes they had to leave, often because of Emma's influence. And we find that pattern in Fanny Alger, who I pretty much accept her as a pretty certain wife of Joseph Smith. Other people are a little more skeptical, but hey, notice she was in that 1899 thing, so there's even more evidence there. But we have that same pattern. She was living in Joseph Smith's house, and Emma was upset and had her kicked out. And we find that evidence with the Partridge sisters. And So maybe we find that evidence with Hannah Ann Dubois, that she came to live in the house as a maid. That was the idea, and a maid as a servant. They lived in a pretty big place, and so they needed help. And so possibly there were conflicts, and she left. But what's interesting is Joseph Smith arranging this marriage. And if we accept her as a wife of Joseph Smith, I think there's a really good case that Philo Dibble was a front husband. Though there's the fact that they bonded so completely later makes you wonder about that. Yeah, Mel?
There's an implied question in Steve's.
Would you like to?
No, very quick. He mentioned the word consummate. That was an implied question. Did you want to address that? For all the
wives. Oh, yeah. For all the wives. You know, there was even in these controversies with the RLDS Church, they had legal documents, you know, and they had a Temple Lot case where they testified that they had had physical relations with Joseph Smith. I myself don't think this is a big deal. I think these were marriages, you know, physical relations were a normal part of marriages. Joseph Smith was very much influenced by polygamy in the Old Testament. You know, this is one of the reasons for polygamy in the Old Testament was the eternal seed of Abraham. So I don't see this, you know, I don't see physical relations as a controversial thing. It was not open marriage. He wasn't living with them steadily. He had a very watchful first wife. So it was not a normal polygamous situation such as we had later in Utah. And so there weren't a lot of kids, though there's one affidavit documented kid from a plural marriage. And if we accept Hannah Ann Dubois as a plural wife of Joseph Smith, this non-Mormon source said that one of her kids was a plural wife, was a child of Joseph Smith also, which is something you have to consider. You know, there's no way to prove it, but it's something you have to consider.
Well, my question really was it like a one-time kind of a thing?
I get the idea that, you know, that he would continue to be have relations with these women.
Only when they were in his home or after they were out?
Well, no, sometimes they never lived in his home, and he would visit them, you know, when he could. And, you know, we don't know all the details. But, I mean, if he had 48 to 50 wives, it wasn't like he was taking any specific wife and spending a lot of time with her.
Right.
In the case of Emily Partridge, she wrote a very revealing memoir of her, very haunting and moving memoir of her time in the Joseph Smith household. But she had been very close to Emma, and then after the marriage, Emma just turned and became her enemy. And so she had to leave the house, and she said, Joseph Smith shook my hand. Joseph Smith was very depressed, but he shook my hand, and that was the end of our relationship. And so at least in that case, we have one example where after this kind of breakup, he kind of let them go. In the case of Fanny Alger, she left the house, then she married a non-Mormon and lived in a different state. And I think that must have been extremely depressing for the plural wife to be, you know, to have her marriage end like that.
We have time for one more question.
Please come up.
Can I direct the question to the first presenter?
Sure.
Please do. Yes. Okay.
Yes,
a question for you, Bob.
Yes, Bob. Well, the question is, we'll see, little two parts here. We have three Jesuses. One was from the Gospel of Thomas, and I wasn't quite clear about the other two.
Those were from Valentinius was one of the 4th century Gnostic leaders. These were from his writings.
And what was the third Jesus from?
Oh,
yeah.
The first Jesus was from the Gospel of Thomas, and that was a first century document. The other two Jesuses were from, Gnosticism was this freewheeling, wild religion. With every church had this the pneumatic leadership that had no particular specific gospel, and they were. This was one of the arguments why the church had to grab a hold of this and rot it and rein it in. I mean, this is correlation plus, and so the early Gnostic leaders were extremely dynamic and very spiritual people and very attractive. And Valentinius was one of the dominant leaders in the church, and there were teachings that have propagated from him to us, and they talk about these two
this later development in Gnostic doctrine is.
And there was a third.
Well, the two, there are two. Well, the two, this other later teaching is from these later Gnostics who have divided the Jesus from the Christ, and the Jesus being the psychic savior and the savior, and the Christ as the pneumatic savior. And the man that died on the cross died under the law for the psychics. And the pneumatic savior was already gone. So all those that believe that worship at the cross and worship the death of the Christ of Jesus are psychics who were under the law, basically. So we know lots of religions like that who worship the death and the.
And the final question I had was, you say there was an author who wrote a book on Paul explaining how Paul was a Gnostic.
Elaine Pagels. I just love her work, and I got her book on the Gnostic exegesis of Paul, and it's a very tough book. I mean, she just dives into it, and the web is full of Gnostic stuff, so you can go read all kinds of stuff about Gnostic mythos, and so if you're going to pick up the Elaine Pagel's Gnostic Paul, read. You're going to have to.
So the title is Gnostic Exegesis of Paul.
Something I can't remember. Something that's like right.
And it's Elaine Pagels. Oh, Pagels with an S on the end. And Elaine.
Yes.
So I can chase it down. Okay, that's what I wanted to chase down. Thank you.
Sure.
I'd like to thank you all for coming. Obviously, you have the rest of the day to have questions of the authors. So give them a round of applause. Anything.